Got us a good warm place to come and meet. It didn't have to build a fire, carry the coal in, or anything. Amen. Just come in here and turn on the furnace. That's it. Father, in thy name we add your blessing to your word. Father, give us wisdom in the scriptures. In thy name we pray. Amen. All right. Now, as you know, you may not know, but a Jewish holiday or feast day that's called Hanukkah is coming up. And it varies throughout the years as to which day it falls on, but it all according to our calendar, but it always falls on the 25th of Kislev. And of course these names are Jewish names for the months of the year. It's Hanukkah, and it's called Hanukkah means the Feast of Lights, and it refers back to what happened at the temple during that 400 silent years from the finishing of the canon of Scripture in the book of Malachi and the appearance of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. So I want to talk about that this morning and a little bit of history that's associated with it and some things that I think will be very pertinent for us today because it'll help us understand just exactly where we are. It'll bring us up to the present. You know, the old axiom is, if you never learn the lessons of history, you're condemned to repeat them. And the idea is that history repeats itself. Well, now here's one thing for certain. You can be certain of this. There are lessons to learn from history that will help you now. There's no question about that. And history has a way of, if you learn history, as it relates to us, it has a way of opening your heart and your mind to understand what's going on. Now, nothing has really changed from the time of Malachi to the present day as far as secular authority is concerned. The secular powers are the secular powers. For the most part, secular powers have one thing in mind, and that is to keep what's called a Pax Romana. Now, what's the Pax Romana? The Pax Romana is a term for the peace of Rome. And what that simply means is that Rome is interested in maintaining peace throughout its colonies, all of its empire, so that it can prosper and so that it can continue with the daily business of commerce and so forth and government. That's all it's interested in. It doesn't care who your God is. The peace of Rome is the issue. When you have problems with religious insurrections and religious problems, then the government gets involved. For example, in 9/11, you had Muslims that flew airplanes into these two trade towers up there in New York, and so the government got involved. And what the government is involved in is a religious dispute. The religious dispute arises from the Quran, which teaches the Muslim that he is to subjugate the earth to Islam. And Islam simply means one who has yielded, or to yield, and Muslim is one who has yielded. And what, of course, you're doing is yielding to Allah. So a religious dispute drew the government into it. Basically, the government doesn't really care who your God is, as long as you pay your taxes, and as long as you're civil, and as long as they can maintain peace. That's all the government cares about. That's the bottom line, and that's the way it has been. Now, sometimes you can get someone in there who has a bone to pick. You can get someone who's a king, like Bloody Mary, for example, Queen of Scots. When she became the Queen of England, under Henry VIII, had become a nominally Protestant country, you might say that. But Queen Mary, Queen of Scots, began to purge the country of all of the Protestant influence, and she was responsible for the death of a lot of people. That's why she's called Bloody Mary. All right, now she's a monarch. She gets involved because she has a personal vendetta, and that is to cleanse England. Now, of course, her I think it was her father, wasn't Henry VIII her father? Henry VIII wanted a male heir to the throne, and because he couldn't get it from one wife, he tried another wife, and another wife, another wife, another wife. Leastwise, that's supposed to be his motive. And the Pope annulled his marriage, would not annul his marriage, and the Pope would not agree with Henry VIII, the monarch of England. And so Henry just withdrew from the church, withdrew from the Roman Catholic Church. All right. So as far as being religious is concerned, or being having any kind of a theological basis for what he did, he had none. Henry VIII, as far as I can tell from what I've read, was a despot. He was a he wouldn't care to have a woman's head cut off for no real reason at all. There wasn't much to him at all. But the bottom line is, I'm trying to show you how that unless there is a personal involvement, a personal reason for it, the government is essentially neutral. It doesn't really care. It doesn't care what you believe or anything of that nature. But now, the government of Israel is entirely different. Because the government of Israel, to begin with, when they had a first government, it was a theocracy. It was God reigning. It was God ruling. And God was ruling his people because he was their God. And he was ruling them through the priesthood. And the priesthood was where they offered sacrifices to the Lord and communicated with God. And God communicated with them through what's called the Urim and the Thummim. How many's ever heard of the Urim and the Thummim? All right. The high priest wore a breastplate that had all of the had a precious stone that represented each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. But as far as knowing exactly what the Urim and the Thummim was, we do not know. We know that it means lights and perfections. But exactly what was it, we don't know. We know that the priest could put his hand in and pull his hand back out. We know that he could communicate with the people. We know that David went to the high priest, and God communicated with him through the Urim and the Thummim. We know Saul did, and Saul was not communicated with. So God communicated with his people through the high priest, and he was their God, and that's called a theocracy, or where God rules. They said, we want to be like all the other nations, so they had a king appoint them. All right, when they had a king, Saul was the first king, it becomes a monarchy. And when you have a monarchy, you get into the business of the children, passing from children to children to children to children to children. So what happens then when you have a monarchy where it's passed from children to children? And what? Well, yeah, but there's a name for it. Where the monarchy is passed from children to children to children. You have a, where it's passed. In other words, what? Well, it's a bloodline, but there's a name for it. Dynasty. Thank you. They have a dynasty, all right? A dynasty. And so the children of Israel started out with a king, but the dynasty was broken immediately because God said, your kingdom will not stand to Saul. He essentially said, your name will not continue. And so he raised up David. But he gave David an everlasting dynasty. He said, there will never cease to be a man child of your house that sits upon the throne of Israel. So David has an everlasting dynasty. All right. Now, I know I'm giving you a lot of background, but there's a reason for this. Because the background brings us into what goes on between the 400 silent years, they're called, between the book of Malachi and when John the Baptist shows up. The book of Malachi ends the canon of Scripture. It's written about 400 B.C., somewhere along in there. It's written when they come back from Babylonian captivity. They've been away for 70 years. They come back, and they finish up the canon of Scripture. Malachi is the last book. The last prophecy in the Bible is, he said, I will send you Elijah the prophet before that great and terrible day of the Lord. That's the last prophecy in the Bible. Well, lo and behold, the first person to show up in the New Testament before the Lord Jesus Christ is, guess who? John the Baptist. And Gabriel said he will come in the spirit of Elijah. The Lord Jesus Christ said of John the Baptist, said, this is Elijah if you will receive him, referring to John the Baptist. So that's quite a remarkable thing there. Say, why is it remarkable? It shows you how to interpret the Bible. The Bible just told you how to interpret the Bible. It just said to you that it did not have to be Elijah in person, that someone could come in proxy, in the spirit of Elijah, and take his place. And of course, that opens up another question altogether. Then, well, if this be true, what's going on when John the Baptist shows up in the ministry of Christ? Well, that's another study altogether. But that opens up the New Testament, because it lays before you a plan, a mind, that was written not by men, but much higher than men. Well, let's get back to our text now. During this 400 silent years, a big change takes place in the Holy Land. How many's ever heard of Alexander the Great? All right. Now, he's called the Great by secular authority. He's called the Great. The Bible never calls him the Great. The Bible never mentions him by name, although it does mention him. It talks about Alexander. Alexander was a Macedonian. He was the son of Philip of Macedon. Alexander, he was Alexander III. He wanted to conquer the known world in his day, and he just about did it. He went as far east as east of India. He went south all the way into what would be called Egypt. He went west into Europe. He conquered what we would consider today the known civilized world. But he died young, and he died on the field. I think he died in India. He died young. All right, that created a vacuum. And nature hates a vacuum. Something's got to fill its place. And what filled its place was his four generals under Alexander the Great: Ptolemy, Lysimachus, Cassander, and Seleucid. These four men were the generals, high, in other words, four-star, five-star generals under Alexander the Great, who divided up his kingdom, fought for power and authority. Ptolemy took Egypt. Seleucid took Syria. Cassandra took areas up in Macedon and Greece, and along with Lysimachus. So the two major powers after Alexander the Great was Ptolemy and Seleucid. Ptolemy had Egypt, Seleucid had Syria. That brings us down to Hanukkah. Because the Seleucid kingdom was passed from one Antiochus to another Antiochus to another Antiochus and so forth, until it came to an Antiochus the Fourth. And the Antiochus the Fourth was of the Seleucid kingdom, which was one of the kingdoms was formed after the death of Alexander the Great. And Antiochus the Fourth had a bone to pick with Israel. They had defeated the Egyptians. They had defeated Ptolemy, so they had concentrated their power in that area. And he felt like he was literally the ruler of the world. Alexander set a standard, and they all tried to attain that standard. They all tried to be like Alexander the Great. You know, you find one big man, everybody wants to be like him. So Antiochus the Fourth called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. The word Epiphanes literally means an appearance of God. He even went so far as to have stones struck in his, coins struck in with his image, and impressions made in stone and in metal. He was quite a character. Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth. If you type that in, do a Google search on it, you'll be overwhelmed with the information that you get. This man considered himself to be in God. Now think about it for a moment. Here is a Syrian ruler who considers himself to be God. And here's a bunch of Jews down here who are his subjects in the Holy Land. And they're rebellious. They always have been, always will be. There's only one king that has ever brought Israel together. Just one. David. And only one. And when David's son comes, he will bring Israel together. Amen. Who's that? Jesus. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So what happened was this. Antiochus came down because of the rebellion. He killed a swine and offered it on the altar. And by doing that, he desecrated the altar in the temple. This was the second temple. The temple of Zerubbabel. He killed a swine on the altar, desecrated the altar, and he did that intentionally. Then he raised an image of Zeus and put it in the temple, an image of Zeus. Now, if you do a little digging, you'll find out who Zeus was. Zeus has a counterpart. Zeus is Greek, and he has his counterpart in the Roman religion, which is Jupiter. Now, who was Zeus? Zeus is the daddy of all the gods. He's the daddy. So what's that mean? What's that mean? It means this. It means that Antiochus was saying, I'm going to tell you who God really is. I'm God, and I'm going to raise up an image of Zeus, who's the daddy of your God. And I'm going to put him right smack in the middle of your temple, and there he's going to stand. And so you're not only going to be the subjects of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, one of the successors to Alexander the Great, But I'm going to desecrate your temple. I'm going to show you how great your God is. I'm going to show you your God is nothing but your little tribal, local God of this little backwoods country of Israel. I'm going to put Zeus in here. And that's what he did. Well, what happened when he put Zeus in there? Well, he made him mad. He made him real mad. He made him mad enough to go to war. And this is where the book of Maccabees picks up the story of the Maccabees and their heroism and what happened during this period of time. Because a man by the name of Judas Maccabees literally led a warring army against the troops of Antiochus and drove them out of the country and defeated them. This little handful of backwoods Jews that didn't have an army like a standing army of Rome and so forth drove them out. They cleansed their country of these. Now, they had to do it more than once, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, war after war after war, but they drove them out. That left the temple back in their hands again. Once the temple is back into the hands of Jews again, then what are they going to do? Well, they're going to cleanse the temple. The idea is to cleanse the temple. They did that. The idea is to relight the light, or the menorah. But they only had oil for one day. And they couldn't use oil except oil that had been prepared by a priest. And so they wanted to relight the temple. And the light in the temple, the menorah, they did. But it would go out after one day. And that would be a horrible sign to them that the light of Israel was gone out. Remember how that the light of Israel in the book of 1 Samuel had gone out? You remember that? Do you remember what that portended when the light of Israel had gone out? You remember what happened right after that? The glory of God departed and the Bible, they lost the battle to the Philistines and the Ark of the Covenant was taken. That's what happened when the light of Israel went out. And of course, who is the light of Israel? Jehovah. That's who is. But in any event, this light was only enough for one day. But lo and behold, it burned for 8 days. Miraculously, it burned for 8 days. And because it had burned for 8 days, the Maccabees set that down in the history of Israel, that from then on, it would be remembered that the light of Israel burned for 8 days miraculously. That God had intervened. Now, let me tell you something. I believe he did. I believe Jehovah intervened, and I believe that he personally made... Why? Because of a pagan had killed a swine on the altar of God, had come in and desecrated his temple, put up an image of Zeus, and by doing that had made a direct challenge to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God said, I'll show you. Drove them out of the country, drove them out of the land, burned for 8 days. And so therefore Hanukkah was born. And Hanukkah is what the Jews still to this day celebrate. And it is the idea that God miraculously kept the light burning for 8 days in the temple of the Lord. Now something that was about 130, 135 B.C. that this happened. About 137, 138 A.D. an incident happened again very similar to that one. It was when a victorious Roman general went into the temple, what was left of it, and erected a statue of Jupiter. And Jupiter is the Roman counterpart of Zeus. We have these secular powers. Now watch this pattern. These secular powers are intervening and coming into Israel and saying to them, you crazy Jews, why do you continue to revolt against superior authority and forces? When are you ever going to learn your lesson? And so they raised an image of Jupiter, renamed the city Aulia Capitolina, built a Cardo Maximus right down the center of it, and by doing that they said, we're going to change this into a Roman Greek culture. And they did. And they had a coin struck. They always like to do that. Strike coins, you know, when they'd done something like that. And so the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob once again had to yield to to the secular authorities and powers, or did he? If you remember, the Lord said, not one stone be left upon another, and the temple itself was torn down. You know that. And so when they raised up this image of Jupiter, it was raised up over the remains of what had once been a temple of God. But I'll tell you right now, that temple of God was rebuilt again. And of all people, it was rebuilt by a man called Herod the Great. Herod the Great in 37 AD became the king of Judah or Judea. And he followed in the line of the Hasmonean kings that started from the dynasty of the Maccabeans. And Herod built the temple. And this time when he built it in a magnificent structure that stood up on top of that Temple Mount. Now, of course, that temple was torn down 70 AD when Titus came in there, and not one stone, he fulfilled the prophecy. The Lord gave them the prophecy. That was the temple of Herod, the so-called great, that was torn down in 70 AD. And then Bar Kokhba, the one I was telling you about a few minutes ago, led a revolt against the Romans, and the Romans came and raised an image of Jupiter to where that temple had been. So Israel has gone from one despot to another despot to another despot to another despot to another despot. And of all people on the face of this earth, it seems to me like there's nobody that's hated like the Jew. His religion is hated. His temple is hated. His place on the earth is hated. Had it not been for the Balfour Declaration and World War I that caused Israel to have a homeland, World War II drove them to that land because they left all the places in Europe that they could get. I mean, Hitler was killing as many Jews as he possibly could. And so the wars that they fought since then to secure that land. And now we're at the point, right now, we're at the point to where I can see the whole world beginning to turn again against the Jews. Do you realize that this latest argument in the White House has been about East Jerusalem, and it's been about Israel building settlements in East Jerusalem? Now, folks, Jerusalem is the ancient capital of Israel. Yes, long before there was anything ever called a Palestinian. Long before Muhammad was ever built or born on this earth. Long before Islam ever became a religion. Jerusalem was the ancient capital of Israel. Now, how many of you remember by reading your Bible, when you read the scriptures, how many of you remember who conquered Jerusalem? Who took it? It's in the Old Testament. You remember that Israel came into the land. The 12 spies came back, said we can't. 10 spies came back, said we can't take it. And Joshua and Caleb said we can. They did take the land, but one place was left. And it was controlled by the Jebusites. And one man took that. You know who it was? David. And who's David a type of? Christ. He had to come and take that city. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent, he will come and he will take Jerusalem. He won't ask him to hand it to him. He's going to take it. Now, this period of time, this 400 years between the book of Malachi and the New Testament, is what's called the silent time. You know, because no scripture is written. But the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees is written during this period along with other books. We call them pseudo-prographic writings. The word pseudo in Greek means false. All right? So it would be a false writing. False writing. In other words, it's not canonical scripture. But don't dismiss it just because it's not canonical scripture, because it does have accurate historical details. Are you following me here? It does. And the reason we know that is because Josephus, how many of you know who Josephus is? All right, Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived in the first century. In other words, he was a contemporary of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who talked about Christus. Josephus was the one who recorded, talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, yet he is outside the Bible. In other words, we call it extra-biblical reference to the Son of God. And that's what Josephus did. And Josephus also writes a history of the Old Testament, commentary on all, a lot, so much of that happened in the Old Testament. There's so many things that are said that come straight from Josephus. You say, can you believe Josephus, preacher? I can believe him as much as I can believe Eusebius. Eusebius was one of the first church historians. I can believe him as much as I can believe Tacitus or Pliny or any of the other extra-biblical writers. He has no reason to lie. It's not Scripture. I hear people who say, well, if it's not in the Bible, I don't want to hear it. Well, now, folks, you've got to be careful about that. You know, it's not in the Bible there's a plague out here somewhere, but you might want to hear about it, wouldn't you? You certainly would. So the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, along with other books, are books that were written during this period of time between Malachi and Matthew. They are commonly referred to as the Apocrypha. How many's ever heard of the Apocrypha? All right. When the King James Bible was first printed, 1611, the Old Testament is Genesis through Malachi. The New Testament is Matthew through Revelation, right? All right, that's the two testaments. Okay. Do any of you have, between those two testaments, the Apocrypha? None of you do. How many has ever seen the Apocrypha? All right. How many have never heard of the Apocrypha? All right, a few of you haven't. All right. Apocrypha means hidden, okay? There's a vast difference between Apocrypha and Apocalypsis. That's the book of Revelation. That's not hidden. That's revealed. All right? The Apocrypha is a reference to a number of books that were written during the time between Malachi, about 400 B.C., and the time of Christ. All right? During that period of time, called the 400 silent years. They were written by Jews, but probably by other people too. They quote Scripture. They talk about the historical figures in the Bible, but the problem is that you have to be very careful about going to the Apocrypha to build Bible doctrine. You've got to be awful careful about it. But it's important for you to know that it exists. You can't just take the whole Apocrypha and throw it out the door and say, well, it's useless. It's not useless. Because it does have some historical narrative in it that I believe and that everybody else believes that's done any research into it is accurate. Just like Hanukkah that I'm telling you about. Antiochus IV, the Epiphanes and all that. This is in the Apocrypha. It's in these books that fill up this space between Malachi and Matthew. Now, when we talk about the canon of Scripture, I talk about the canon of Scripture. What am I talking about when I say that? Pardon? I'm talking about the 66 books of the Bible. All right? The 66 books. Now, that's the canon of Scripture. But now, folks, outside of those 66 books, I haven't counted them, but I guess probably, I'd be hard-pressed to tell you exactly how many, but I'd say well over 100, maybe 150. Other books exist that many of them say, thus saith the Lord. Stuff like that, you know. So when you pick up a book that says, thus saith the Lord, am I reading a book that God Almighty has inspired, that He spoke through? Or am I reading something that just maybe someone wrote who likes to add some authority to what they're writing and in that sense? You see what I mean? It's not an accident, folks, that 66 books is what you have. All right, that's not an accident. That's the Word of God. But in order for you to understand Hanukkah, you have to understand that the authority for this comes from extra-biblical sources. Okay, in plain words, outside the Bible. Is it historically accurate? Yeah, I believe it. I believe the Talmud. How many know what the Talmud is? How many's never heard of the Talmud? All right, okay, that's all right. That's what I'm up here for. I'm up here to teach. All right. What's the Talmud? Well, the Talmud is a general term referring to more than one book. because you have a Babylonian Talmud, you also have what's called a Palestinian Talmud. What's the Talmud, preacher? The Talmud is the great body of Jewish literature that they lay down alongside the Old Testament. That literature is made up of commentaries of the Bible by Jewish sages. It's also commentaries on the law. It's interpretations and reinterpretations of interpretations and reinterpretations of interpretations of the law. Some history. Coded messages, many of them in the Talmud that refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. They know how to read about Him in the Talmud. They know when He shows up. And to me, that's an amazing thing, and I rejoice in it, because the Talmud is old. At the time of Christ, 2,000 years ago, it did not exist in written form. Yet the Talmud existed. So where did it exist? If it didn't exist in written form 2,000 years ago, where was it? Where? It was right here, wasn't it? It was memorized. Now, lest you think that that's a lot of hyperbole. In other words, I'm just blowing something out of proportion. There are people right now who know the Quran from cover to cover, that have memorized every word of it, that can stand for hours verbatim and quote it. There are people who have memorized vast portions of knowledge, vast portions. The Talmud grew. The Talmud was not given, it grew. It developed over a long period of time, similar to the Bible. And then in the first couple of hundred years after Christ, it was put down in written form, and then a man, very smart man by the name of Maimonides, codified it. So what does that mean? It means that by codifying the Talmud, you're able to find your way around. You've got this huge body of material here, and I want to read something on marriage. How do I find it? Then he codifies it, see? He makes it possible for you to navigate through the Talmud, all right? The Talmud is full of information about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that say to you? Tell me, what does that say to you? What does it say to you? What's the bottom line? If the Talmud, and these people hate him, but it's full of it, so what does it say to you? It says he was here. Right? It says somebody 2,000 years ago got these Jews all stirred up. And when he got them all stirred up, they flat out let their generations after them know it, and they gave him a name, and they codified it, and they passed it from generation to generation to generation. You gotta listen to them. Listen, I'm not a Jew hater. I love the Jews, and you can learn a lot from them, folks. Listen, that Old Testament you got, Genesis through Malachi, do you know who wrote that? Jews. That's a Jewish book. You can take, and the order's a little different. Second Chronicles is where they end. But you can take, I've got one right back here. It's all Hebrew. And it's just like your English Bible. That's where you came from. So let me ask you a question. If for not being a Christian, who is the closest to you on this earth? A Jew. A Jew. Because if you didn't have the Jews, you wouldn't have a Bible. You wouldn't have one. The Bible said in Romans 9, to them was committed the oracles of God. All right. So the Jews are the ones who have Hanukkah. And it shows up right about the same time as Christmas. And the reason I'm bringing this is because it's so relevant to this feast day that's coming up, this holiday called Christmas. Now, what happened at Christmas? Anybody never heard of Christmas? Raise your hand. All right, so we've all heard of it. Do what? What happens is the department stores stay open longer, right? I mean, they open up 3 o'clock in the morning, and they do what now? Okay, well, I mean, you can get an interpretation, yeah. You can get all kinds of interpretations. But basically, what's Christmas about? It's about the birth of Christ, right? All right, who is he? He's the light of the world, right? I mean, I know he's our Savior. He's my Lord God Almighty. That's who he is. He's the light of the world, right? All right. Don't you think it's quite remarkable that here at coincidental, isn't it? I mean, that's just, I get to look at stuff like this and I think, this is strange. That Hanukkah is all about light. 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 See, Purim, how many's ever heard of the Feast of Purim? Pur. All right, Pur. What's that related to? Well, I mean, what Jewish feast day is that? Now, these are two that don't show up in the Bible, by the way. Purim and Hanukkah aren't in Scripture, but doesn't mean they're unscriptural. Esther, exactly. Haman, he is a pogrom. He's trying to do away with the whole Jewish race. Okay. So, Hanukkah is the Feast of Lights. All right? And so the Jews, every year, close to Christmas time, are celebrating the fact that God kept the light burning for how many days? That's strange. It could have been 10, could have been 12, could have been 15. Whose number is 8? Now, a lot of people don't believe in gematria. They put no value in it, but I do. So why do you? Because the Lord does. On the third day, rested on the seventh day, man's number is 6, and on it goes. 40 is the number of testing trials. Okay, so the number 8 is definitely associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus. The gematria of that name is 888. And what does the number 8 mean? New beginning. Exactly. So now, I know that this poor Jew out here, if you go up to him and say, you know what? That burned 8 days because 8 is the number of the Lord Jesus Christ and God gave you all a new beginning. And he'd look at you like you were crazy. But you know something? It doesn't make any difference how much they try to encode his name, cover it up, or whatever they want to do in their Talmud. It may make a difference what they are associated with him and will be forever. They can't get away from him. They can't get away from him. Their literature is full of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing they can do about it. You know why? Because God put his mark on them. That's why. You know why? Because one day they're going to see him come. And when they see him come, they're going to acknowledge him for who he is. So Hanukkah, I think, is good. I really do. Because I believe it's of God. The reason I believe it's of God is because during this period of time, there's no church. There's no gospel. Christ had not come and he hadn't died. These were Old Testament, Sabbath-keeping, pork-abstaining, Bible-believing Jews. And this period of time here when Jehovah showed up and drove the enemy out of their country. And from that moment, they established a kingdom called the Hasmonean Kingdom. The Maccabees established this. It was their kingdom. And it ruled 132 years, I think it was, that this kingdom was the kingdom of Judea under the Hasmoneans. These were the people who drove these pagans out of their country. And this kingdom lasted all the way to 37 B.C. until Herod the Great. And Herod the Great, when he showed up and became the king of Judea, had enough respect for the Hasmonean kingdom that his wife was a Hasmonean princess, and her name was Mariam. And, of course, that was one of his many wives. Herod the Great was one of the sorriest pieces of garbage that ever walked on the face of the earth. And if you study the life of Herod the Great, study his death. Remember now, Herod the Great is the one in Matthew that had all those children from the age of 2 years old and under put to death. When these wise men showed up, it was Herod the Great. Remember that. He's the murderer of those little children from 2 years old and under. He murdered his wives, he murdered his sons, he murdered his brothers, he murdered his family, he murdered anything that got in his way. He was a murderer. But when he died, he went down to Jericho and his flesh literally began to rot away on his body and fall away. And they said you could smell him coming, that Herod the Great stunk like death. That he literally, it's like that other Herod over there in the New Testament, the book of Acts, you know, that gave an oration. And the Bible said it's the voice of a God. And he didn't give God glory, the Bible said. And what happened to him? The worms ate him. The time he hit the ground dead, the worms were eating on him. And that's, of course, what happened to Herod. Yes, sir. He's a type. That's important you brought that up.
kid would be out there playing with these toys, and the Greeks didn't understand what was inside these toys, but that's how they hit them. And whenever Judaism was outlawed,
that's what he did. He outlawed Judaism. I forget. I failed to mention that.
A newborn baby, after 8 days, they would check it to see if it was circumcised.
Yeah.
If it had been circumcised, the Greek soldier would take the baby, hold it up by the foot, split the baby in two, and wrap it around the mother's neck. And if he's the type of Antichrist, this world...
Makes you wonder what's coming, doesn't it, brother?
And
a lot of people say the book of Daniel was fulfilled with Antiochus Epiphanes, postmillennial preachers, Baptist good brethren. They say that he was the fulfillment of Daniel 9, Daniel chapter number of the Antiochus Epiphanes. But he's not, folks. He's a type. He's a type. He's a picture of the real Antichrist when he shows up. And I think he showed up. I think he's here right now. Yes, sir. The statue of Zeus?
The foot ended up in Rome, and Christians kiss that foot today, and that kiss the toes off of it. And that's the...
You're talking about the one of Peter?
Peter's foot. But they claim that... Historians claim that that's the original foot of Christ.
You're saying that the image that they kiss of St. Peter is... The foot on that image was originally the foot on the image of Zeus... In the Second Temple. Well, I don't know. You know, I have no... what you have to do is document stuff like that, you know. That, you heard that from a Jew? Okay. Yeah, well, yeah. Okay. So now, we're drawing nigh to December the 25th. It's coming upon us, all right? And the Jews have their Hanukkah. And I think you understand a little bit better now about Hanukkah.
Yes.
And the fact that they're lighting candles now, such a shame, in memory of recognition, honor of God keeping the light burning when the light of the world showed up and they rejected the light of the world. Isn't that a shame? Yes, sir. He did, and that's the New Testament. Yes, sir, brother, that's mentioned. Yes, he did. He sure did. All right. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll let you go. We're done. Pick up again next week. All right. Brother Crane dismisses.